Good morning, everyone. Great to see you this morning. We're going to be talking about peacemaking and persecution today. And just as a little tongue-in-cheek jab at Pastor Bob, our PTL, pastoral team leader, I told him if I find the guy who thought it was a good idea for me to preach on both peacemaking and persecution on a communion Sunday, that they were going to have trouble, right? We're going to need a peacemaker. So here we go, a bit of a fire hose today. We're going to do the best we can with this in the brief time that we have. So understand that peacemaking is a lifelong process, right? Persecution is something. So in Genesis 1, you know, we have peace, and Revelation 21, we have peace, and do you know what we have like in between all of that? There's persecution, right? And so these are huge topics. Now, mind you, we only want to really talk a bit about them in regards to Jesus' referral and his beginning teaching for the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're not about to provide an exhaustive study or exegete this morning. And you're probably saying to yourself, well, Pastor, you've already taken up like too much time already talking about that. Yeah, you're right. Okay, so let's go. Let me begin by asking a question. How do you change the world? Does the prospects of being asked, how do you change the world, does that seem a little daunting to you? How do we ponder something so incredibly elephantismal, if I can make a word up, right? So let's start with that, shall we? How do you eat an elephant, right? I've probably heard that like asked a bunch of times in public speaking class in university, on some TED talk. I'm sure that's been asked. Well, not that I would ever do this, but apparently the correct answer of how to eat an elephant is, are you ready for it? Da-da-da-da-da-da. You eat an elephant one bite at a time, right? So back to our question at hand. How do you change the world? Well, I want to talk about that today. Of course, you could as ChatGPT told me, yes, I did, and 13 steps later, I was bewildered and not much better prepared or equipped, frankly, so I thought, ChatGPT, how do you change the world? Well, I was left bewildered. So, it began with education. And it ended with step number 13, which just simply referred to it as a long-term commitment. Now, no worries to those of you who just got really anxious about whether or not this is a ChatGPT sermon today. It is not. Because I also typed it into Google. Now, here's what Google said about changing the world. Number one, vote. Number two, donate money. Number three, volunteer. Number four, call your member of parliament. Number five, take part in a protest. Number six, listen to young people. So you folks who don't consider yourself to be a young person, we'll just forget about you. Number seven, run for office. And number eight, support journalism. Now, a couple of things jump out at me right away. Neither one of these supposed robust databases of information even remotely came close to talking about a spiritual element. Not in any way, shape, or form. Not a single reference to religion or philosophy of life. Not a single reference or mention that it might be just a great idea, let alone a good idea, to see what God has to say about how do you change the world. I think that's very telling. Secondly, the advice that I received through both ChatGPT and Google were extremely externally focused. It's a problem out there with them, and if I can get them to see it a certain way or understand it a certain way, or if I can just get this law or policy established to make others do this, whatever this is, the world will be a better place. You know, attempting to legislate Christian morality does not create Christians or a Christian nation, by the way. If it were so, Jesus would have said so. But when I look at the heart of Jesus' teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, we discover that the heart of Jesus' teaching is actually all about the heart. My heart and your heart. Well, what does the Bible say about the heart? Well, Proverbs 23:7, we read, "So as he or she thinks in their heart, so it is." Proverbs 4:23, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" You see, without the work of Christ, we would be lost, with no hope, driven by our sinful state, and given over to our sinful practices. But God does not end our story there. God does not and will not end your story there. We read in Romans 5, verses 6 and 8, "When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners." Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. You see, God himself takes care of everything you cannot take care of. He forgives. He removes all that keeps us from being in right relationship with him. And he makes a way for you and I to walk closely in relationship with him, the Creator God of the universe. Jesus is the exact representation of what it means to be that kind of person. And Jesus describes, both by word and deed, this type of person, the kind of person that walks with God. This person has had an attitude enlightenment from the presence of the Holy Spirit within them. Now, before we jump right into the peacemaking and persecution, I want us to notice that these eight attitudes of the heart are bookended with a blessing. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this before, but the first one and the last one are both given this distinction. For this kind of attitude, this kind of person, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. Not theirs might be the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first and the last Beatitudes end with this. I hear the words of Jesus when he said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Well, who is Jesus? Well, to be with him is to be in paradise. To be with him is to be in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now, remember the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. Okay, so before Jesus comes, God dwelt on earth. And to represent his footstool, his invisible kingdom hovered, and the Ark of the Covenant traveled around through the wilderness with the people of God, and God rested his feet. It was his ottoman, as strange as that sounds. And the mystery of who he was and is and will ever be. And so this is not a foreign concept. Of having the presence of God here on earth. But we read in John's gospel that he was made human and dwelt among us. The very presence of God, not hovering on an invisible throne, being carried around with his feet resting on an ottoman, but the very presence of God in human flesh, walking and laughing and speaking and healing and forgiving. Lord, help us today to understand the lion and the lamb, the beginning and the end, the resurrection and the life. Help us to walk with you daily. Help us to take your yoke upon us, for you promise that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Help us to pray these words with a sincere heart, Heavenly Father. May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. To experience the fullness of his kingdom, we need to be. We need to be spiritually desperate for God, to understand that I cannot live right without him, period. I am incapable of being the person I'm supposed to be apart from being in relationship with him. I desperately need God. This ought to cause me to weep over my condition, because as I look and make an assessment of my own life, I realize how far short I fall. As the hymn writer penned, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned, then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned, to Calvary. So we need to be spiritually desperate for God. We need to mourn over this condition in our lost estate. And we need to truly be transparent with who we really are before Him. Now, why do we do all of these things? Because we're hungry for God. We know we need Him. We know we can't live without Him. We know that there is much, much more than we could ever muster in our own strength and energy. And we receive forgiveness. And in turn, we become people who are merciful to others because we understand exactly how much God has forgiven us. Being in this attitude brings complete and consistent sincerity of heart. And as we look out, because we have had the experience of looking in, we strive to bring peace. Expecting nothing in return, but will probably face persecution. Okay, let's talk for a moment about the last two. So don't think for a moment that these are in particular a chronological process that we go to more than they are the embodiment and they encompass everything it means to be a child of God. And I think that over our lifetimes as we experience Him, the richness and the depth of what these mean and are to us grow. They grow in volume. They grow in their reach, their scope, and they grow in their influence. Okay, so let's talk about the last two. Peacemaking and persecution. Now, here's what I can say about this quickly. Remember again that this is a state of being. This is a beatitude. These are an attitude of the heart. So don't look at this and determine that you are only going to face persecution for bringing peace into a situation. That is not what Jesus is saying here. Remember, this is our attitude in regards to how we are in relationship with God and with each other in the world. So in essence, Jesus is saying here, don't expect anything in return. We don't make peace for what we will receive from the Lord or from others. We bring peace to every situation because we are bringing the kingdom of heaven with us. We are bringing Jesus with us wherever we go. Now, you can talk about a passive aspect of that. You can talk about how, well, you know, just by very nature of being a follower of Jesus, there are things that just naturally will come and will permeate through your life. But I don't really think that that is passive at all, right? And I can remember one time years and years ago, the church that I served at, they had these beautiful hardwood floors in their gymnasium. And then one day the board of directors put a notice on the doors of the facility and said, no ball hockey anymore. And I remember being kind of, right? And well, we're gonna make peace in this situation, and began to describe and talk about how ball hockey at the church was passive evangelism, right? Do you know what passive evangelism is? Passive evangelism is when, just by associating and getting to know other individuals, not necessarily going up to, you know, going up to Tim and saying, "Tim, if you were to die tonight, would you know where you're going to spend eternity?" Right, and I didn't know Tim. I never met him before in my life. I just walked right up to him as a total stranger. Do people come to know Jesus as Savior because of experiences like that? For sure they do. But that's probably, unless God specifically tells me to do that, that's probably not going to be my first go-to with Tim. We're going to hang out, I'm going to get to know you, and we're going to experience what I might call as friendship evangelism or passive evangelism. Well, truth be told, I wasn't concerned about passive evangelism at all, about ball hockey. I just wanted to play ball hockey. But beyond that, don't underestimate what God might be doing in and through your life as the Holy Spirit speaks and prays and is actively involved in influencing someone else who might be in your life, whether you realize it or not. That is not passive evangelism at all. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about the active participatory experience that a believer goes through simply by being a peacemaker. And how do we bring peace? Well, ultimately, it has to begin in our heart. That's where it starts. Wait a second, that sounds like beatitude number one. Yep, it sure does, doesn't it? Isn't that amazing? And you know, if you're not poor in spirit, if you don't understand and you haven't had that experience of literally weeping over your failings and the fact that you'll never achieve what you need to achieve in order to receive forgiveness and righteousness before God, how in the world will you ever be a peacemaker? As an external process of who you are. Now, are these in order of importance, the Beatitudes? No. But if you don't discover the first few Beatitudes personally in your own life, you will struggle and fail mightily with the rest. Nikki Gumbel writes that so many people in our world lack inner peace. H.G. Wells wrote in a literary work of his, The History of Mr. Polly, he wrote this: "He was not so much a human being as a civil war." We need peace in our hearts. We need peace with each other. And we need peace with God. Now, what does Jesus say to those who are peacemakers? He says they will be called children of God. Do you want inner peace? Well, you need to receive it from the ultimate peacemaker. You need to receive it from Jesus himself. Romans 5:1 says that Jesus, through the cross, made it possible for you and I to have peace with God. Because of Calvary, we can have inner peace, which will lay the foundation and cornerstone for peace with others and peace with God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Now, while we are to bring this kind of peace through God's love, his unconditional agape love, not expecting anything in return, don't be surprised if you face persecution. When we strive for the kind of peace that Jesus is referring to here, this kind of peace will bring persecution. We're not going to talk about some evil organization We're not going to talk about some conspiracy theory of what's really going on in the world. We'll leave that for social media for later today. But the truth is, the evil one wants the world and everything in it to be at war. Genesis 1, we have peace. Revelation 21, we have peace. And in between, we have war. The evil one wants the world and everything in it to be at war. He lies, he steals, and he murders. I want you to think about that the next time you are in a position to bring peace. I remember sitting in pre-marriage counseling, and then subsequently at a Weekend to Remember marriage enrichment weekend that Heather and I went to. And I can remember sitting across from Heather on both of those occasions, sitting across from Heather and looking at her in the eye. Can I do that right now? On the internet, I'm looking at her right now, actually. And I remember just looking at her and saying, "You are not my enemy." That wasn't like, "Okay, Heather," right? I need the presence of God to tell me that. I need the Holy Spirit to tell me that. And if I don't have the presence of God empowering me and blessing me, and if I haven't repented and I haven't had a positive change of mind, my wife becomes an object, a goal, a means to an end. When she is a child of God who deserves dignity and love. That goes for all the other people that we have looked at on the internet. For our own desires, for the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Whether they are an object or they are, quote unquote, an enemy. We have the ability to bring heaven or hell, light or dark, right or wrong, each moment of every day. So when we pray, "Bring your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven," we won't be in a posture or position to truly do and be the kind of people that God desires for us if Jesus hasn't made peace in our hearts. And if we are not actively in a posture and position of making peace in the world by simply being with him. Matthew 5, 43 to 48. "You have heard the law that says, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven." So as I thought and prayed this week about what I would speak on, I was reminded about Rwanda. And reminded of the terrible atrocities that happened there. I want to show a picture of a young man named Alex. It looked like the devil had taken control of our hearts, said Bishop Rose, an Operation Christmas Child volunteer in Rwanda. The spirit of death was hovering over the whole land, even where a husband could kill a wife, where parents would kill children. There was no life. But the story of Rwanda does not end with the nearly 1 million horrific atrocities that occurred during the genocide of 1994. There is a tale of forgiveness with a young Rwandan named Alex, setting an inspirational example for his country and people. Sengimana means I pray to God. And Alex in Sengimana has certainly lived up to his name. In his 25 years, God has guided his steps along a remarkable journey that included miraculous escapes from death during the genocide. It ultimately culminates when he realizes that the only way that he will find forgiveness and inner peace is if he is able to forgive those who murdered his family. Years ago, Alex realized that to be truly free, he had to forgive the men who killed his family. After several days, he received permission to enter Kigali's largest prison and visit one of the men who had personally killed his family members. As he waited, a late afternoon storm brought torrents of rain and wind that blew water droplets through the glass slats of the barred prison windows. It passed quickly, leaving Alex to watch the sun sink below one of Rwanda's thousand hills. Moments later, a short, slight man entered the room. His electric orange shorts trailed far below his knees, drowning his legs among their pleats. Alex's uncle would have at one time called the prisoner his friend. Alex sat down beside the man and began to speak. I am Alex. My uncle was Carrera. Can you tell me how my uncle died? The prisoner reached up and extended his arm. And he described his memory of that fateful spring morning. Alex took a deep breath and began again. I am not here to accuse you, though you wronged me and my family, but I'm here to do something else. I'm here because I saw how God's power works in forgiveness, and I've received forgiveness myself. I really want to forgive you so you can have peace, and so that you can have a change of heart and mind. I want you to know that even after all the things that have happened, God wants to receive you and forgive you. The grace of God was tangible as Alex knelt side by side with the man who brutally beat and murdered his uncle, and placed his hand on the prisoner's back. Alex continued, Heavenly Father, I pray that you will bless this man. Alex stuttered out the remainder of his prayer, overcome by a storm of emotion. I pray your spirit will be with him and protect him, and that he'll have the kind of peace that can only come through knowing you. If there is no Jesus in our lives, there will be no peace in our heart. When we K-N-O-W know Jesus, then we will K-N-O-W know peace. This is what Jesus has done for you and for me. May God grant you the mercy and grace and providence to be able to go out into the world and do likewise. Heavenly Father, bring peace in our lives. Lord, we want to see peace in our government. We want to see peace in our schools. We want to see peace, Lord, in our homes and in our streets. But Lord, we know that you've actively called us to actively be about people of peace by simply trusting and following you. And you will give us opportunities to be peacemakers. Lord, sometimes that will entail incredible persecution. Lord, Alex and his family face persecution. And Lord, just as Jesus faced persecution and he made peace by giving himself to the cross, we too, Lord, we take up our cross. We take your yoke upon us. And we learn from you, for your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Lord, watch over us, guide us, and direct us. And give us your peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.